Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. Why don't we start with prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you've given us this moment. We thank you that you're the giver of life, and all that we have is from you. We acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge your kindness. We acknowledge your greatness, that you are King. You are our Father. Thank you that we're your sons and your daughters, and we're your subjects. And we surrender to you in this moment. We ask for your blessing. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to speak to us, to help us understand your word, to apply it to our lives. So we commit this time to you and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we've been going through the book of 2 Samuel, the life of David, looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, and specifically David's life. Last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 6, and Mike highlighted the celebration that took place with the ark coming into Jerusalem and the celebration that was had there. I was thinking, though, sometimes when we read these stories, it can be a little bit overwhelming because they're big chapters that we're looking at, and they're big sections of Scripture with a lot happening. And then we look at the Bible, and there's so much happening in the Bible. We go, how does all this fit together? David didn't have a short life. He had a long life. There's a lot that happened. But how does everything that's happened in David's life relate to the rest of the Bible? And how does it fit in? And how does it apply to my life? So it's helpful sometimes to kind of connect the dots or to see how a story in Scripture is really building up to a main point, or the main point of the story of the Bible. The other day I was reading a writing by an author named Ryan Kelly, and I found it helpful what he pointed out about how this story that we're going to be looking at this morning is connected to the rest of the Bible. How is it what are the whole Bible connections that we see? And he pointed out that one of the key points in the story in the life of David happens to be Hebron. Now, what's Hebron? If you remember, Hebron is it's a place. It's a geographical place. And we read that in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. And God tells David, go up to Hebron. And what happens there? We know that David was made the king of Judah there in Hebron. But Hebron is also a place of very rich history. If you remember, it is where God granted Abram promises for innumerable offspring, promises for a land, a nation, and a blessing that Genesis 15 and 17 says that would reach the ends of the earth. God also promised Abraham that through his wife, Sarah, kings of peoples and nations would come from him. Now, in our story today, almost 1,000 years later, David is anointed as king in Hebron. So it's something of a new beginning that we have here, but one with very much continuity and one that's building on the promises of old. The other important connecting point that we have here are some ancient kingly promises that are given. So we talked about Abraham a moment ago, but not only was Abraham told that kings would come from him, but remember that his great-grandson Judah also received a more elaborate promise of a ruler to come. In Genesis 49:10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Yet, in the days of the judges, we read that a mournful chorus arose. And Judges says this, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then we start to get some good news, because in 1 Samuel, it begins with this renewed hope for a king. A king is coming. God's anointed. And we see that in chapter 2 in verse 10. So by now, in 1 and 2 Samuel, where we are in our story, it's clear that David is that king. Or is he? Is he really adequate to fulfill the grand royal promises given to Abraham and Judah? Is he? And what if the promises become even grander? What if there's something better yet to come? Well, in our passage today in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, we want to take a look at answering those questions and also seeing what is the next step in this journey in the life of David. So we're going to see that the true king of Israel, the one who will finally establish the kingdom of God forever, will be the coming son of David, from whom the covenant favor of the Lord will never depart. Now, that word covenant is going to come up in our time this morning. And so just as a way of reminder, a covenant is a binding agreement. This is one way to define it. A binding agreement between two parties. It's typically involving a formal statement of their relationship, a list of stipulations and obligations for both parties, a list of witnesses to the agreement, and a list of curses for unfaithfulness and blessings for faithfulness to the agreement. So it's a binding agreement between two parties. Well, last Sunday, as Mike talked about celebrating God's goodness and celebration and how that is good and right as God's people, and we should do that, there was not a celebration of God's goodness necessarily, but later that night, a certain team won a certain game. And there was definitely a lot of celebrating that took place, maybe by some of you in this room. There was a great victory that took place, and much celebration, and much mourning by those on the West Coast. And then more celebrating happened as the days passed. And unfortunately, that celebration, as we prayed about this morning, was marked by a great tragedy in our city because of the shooting that took place. But there was great celebrating that took place. And I remarked that not long after, maybe 5-10 minutes after this certain team won a certain game, that there was a lot of boasting happening. They weren't in the moment. It was all, "We're going to do this next year. We'll be back a third time. La, 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 la." Lots of boasting. Lots of bragging right away. And then you heard it again. Maybe you heard it again on the stage a couple days ago. Boasting, bragging. Well, all of that boasting and bragging that there might be a great victory, that they're going to, as they said, continue to build their dynasty, is really based on circumstances. Something that could crumble very easily. Now, they're extremely talented, and a lot of things went their way. But a lot of things could easily not go your way and you lose. Just pick on one thing. You get an injury to your star player who happens to throw the ball, and you probably won't be back next year. And so those promises are based on, if this happens, then this will happen. Well, God has made promises to us. And their promise is not based on anything that can change, because they're based upon himself and his character. And he has done more than boast about winning a game. He's won everything by giving his life for us. By dying on the cross, by shedding his blood, by raising from the dead, Jesus won the greatest victory of all time. And all that he won, we won because we are his children. His victory is our victory. And we can't lose because he has won when we surrender and give him our lives. Well, let's jump into, on that note, let's jump into 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is really the high point of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the mountaintop experience of this whole story of David, these whole books that are written. It's the high point. It's where we get extreme clarity with regards to the promise made way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember, when consequences are given because of Adam and Eve's sin, but also a promise is made in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the line of the seed of the woman, the one who will someday crush the head of the serpent, a line that's been traced from Seth to Abraham and then on to Judah, is actually going to come from the royal line of David. David, we are going to see, is the person who will be the ancestor of the great Messiah King to come. And this promise, we know, is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So today, in today's passage, we're about to see that David is going to consult with Nathan the prophet, who we meet for the first time here, about an idea he has, building a temple for the ark. A proposal that Nathan gives a big thumbs up for. Go for it. And then we'll see that this chapter is going to be divided into, after that, into two equal sections. Verses 4 through 17, we're going to see that God has a better idea. And then verses 18 through 29, we're going to see David's response to God. Also, it's interesting to note that this passage is, parallel passages are found in 1 Chronicles 17. It's almost an identical rendering of, with some differences, of this chapter. And then you can find it in poetic form in Psalm 89, the rendering of this particular section of David's life. So let's jump in to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll start with verses 1 through 3. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." Now David is now the established king. It's been a long time coming. There's been a lot of battles. There's been a lot of what-ifs. There's been a lot of ups and downs and probably confusion. But David is clearly now the king. His father-in-law Saul is now no longer alive. He is the established king. And he's sitting in his city, in his beautiful palace, and we can maybe imagine that he looks out one of his windows and he sees this tent, this elaborate, beautiful tent in which is held the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God represents God's presence, where God dwelt. And he looks out and he goes, "This is not right. Here I am." He knew who he was. Yes, he's the king, but he's under someone. There is someone greater than him. And that is God. He said, "This isn't right. I'm in a palace and God is in a tent." And while it doesn't say it explicitly it's alluded to that he's thinking, I am going to build God a house. That's what I want to do. It's not right that I'm in a palace and God gets a tent. And then Nathan, who we meet for the first time here, and we'll meet in the coming weeks, he's a prophet, or one who God speaks through. He tells David, David, do whatever is in your heart. Now, we know that David, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. He's a man who is pursuing God. He's not a perfect man, but he is a man who loves God and wants to do what's right, and God loves that. He's humble. He's pursuing God. He wants to obey God. So it seems safe and reasonable for David to do what is in his heart, right? Well, it kind of sounds like a line from one of those Disney princess movies. Just follow your heart. Sadly, as one author has put it, the modern, quote, Disney theology of following your heart is sometimes very common among believers today. And we know that all sorts of sinful and disobedient behavior is justified by the assumption that, hey, because I'm a Christian, I can do what I want or feel like because God wants me to be happy and fulfilled. Or another really prevailing belief system is that if it feels good, it must be right. Nonetheless, God's word regularly reminds us of the danger, the real danger of following our heart. Jeremiah 17:9 makes that clear, is that our hearts are desperately wicked. They're distorted due to sin. And thus the source of all kinds of sin and evil desires we read about in James. So David takes that advice from Nathan and is about to do all that is in his heart. Now, I really believe that David did not have bad intentions. He had all good intentions. And often the decisions that we might want to make, they're probably not with the intention to want to do bad. But that's where it gets tricky. Is our hearts are sometimes hard to discern. With that thought, let's go on to verse 4. We'll read verses 4 through 17 together. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Wow. God, in his mercy, speaks to Nathan. And then Nathan has the courage and the obedience to go and deliver that message to David. And the message is essentially told that what is on David's heart is not what God wants. So remember that just because it might be a good idea, or even come from, might be a Christian idea, or from another Christian, or someone who has experience, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. We need to bring everything, especially those big decisions, to God in prayer. We bring it to Him in prayer. We get the counsel, the advice of others. We listen. We wait on God for clear leading. Well, in this case, God's rejection of David's plan, it's replaced by something greater. Or, as we will see, someone greater. David is told by Nathan what God says. And we're going to see that David receives and responds to this message. But just highlighting a few of the things that are really important for us to understand what Nathan's message from God to David was. David says, "Hey, I'm going to build you a house." And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a dynasty." David says, "I'm going to build you a physical local house." And God says, "No, it's a house without walls. It's something way bigger than a physical structure." And here in this section of Scripture, we meet the covenant, or what we call the Davidic covenant. Here, a covenant is made. Now, 2 Samuel 7 does not use the word covenant, but we meet in Psalm chapter 89, the poetic version of this chapter. It says in verses 3 and verse 28, "I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." So listen to how the Davidic covenant builds expectation for the true son of David. Jesus, the one who would tabernacle among his people. John 1:14, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, his splendor, his fame, as glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And would build the true temple or house of the Lord. He would build the true temple or the house of the Lord in his very body, which after being destroyed on the cross, he would raise up 3 days later. So Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one who establishes the Davidic throne forever. And we know that through Scripture, we read that he reigns now from the Father's right hand, and he will come to judge the world and establish his everlasting kingdom on earth. So we see that God has a better idea. David wants to do something that's not a bad idea, but it's not the best idea. God has something greater in store. A covenant that he makes with David. And then we have David's response to God. This is verses 18 through 29. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far. And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. This is David's response to the incredible news that he receives from Nathan. You know, when you realize that salvation is all Jesus and none of me, it really causes you to have the type of response that David has. A response of praise, humility, of adoration. I love how Timothy Keller put it. He said, if you were 100 times worse than you are, your sins would be no match for his mercy. If you were 100 times worse than you are, your sins would be no match for his mercy. That reality causes us to be full of praise, humility, adoration because of what Jesus has done for us. Another interesting point in this section is that David realizes that this covenant that God has made with him is not just about him, but all of mankind. He says in verse 19, and yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. Or a more literal translation, this is a charter for mankind. So the message that God brings to David about this covenant is not just for about David and his household, but it's for all mankind. It's a declaration that salvation is to come for all the world, all those that believe in Christ. It's huge. I like how one author put it. What we have in this chapter that we've read so far is a structure showing how we are to receive the promises of God for our salvation, namely, that God reveals them. And all that is left for us is to respond in thanks and praise. You see, God is coming with everything. And it's David, you don't have to do anything. And we see that in this posture of humility when David just comes and sits before God and he says, God, this is bigger than I ever dreamed of, I ever imagined. This is huge. And the same is true for us in our salvation. Christ has done everything, and he's inviting us into relationship with him, to surrender our lives, to come to something better, to someone better, to himself. So what does David exactly do here in his response to what God is saying? Well, we see in verse 22 that he acknowledges God's greatness. He's praising and he's adoring him for who he is. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. That's his first reaction. God, this is, you are great. That's all I can say. So a question for us this morning is, how are we doing in daily acknowledging God's greatness? How are we doing in daily praising and adoring him for who he is? Second thing that David does here in verse 23 and 24 is he's pondering the wonder and the wisdom of God's plan of salvation for his people. He says, And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods, and you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. So how, in what ways do we need possibly to repent of pondering more our own plans or lack of plans rather than God's? Or how are we doing in daily thinking about the wonder and the wisdom of God's plan of salvation for us? Growing in that wonder and that awe. The third thing that David does here is in verse 25 and 29, is he prays the promises of God back to him. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Are we all in on trusting God for what he said he would do? Why did David pray the promises of God back to him? Is it so he could make sure that God would really do it? No. He was bringing that, God, you said this, and I'm going to trust that. His heart was building courage. God, you said this. This is what's true. I'm not going to believe the lies that I'm hearing or the thoughts in my head. I'm going to believe what you said, not the circumstances, but what you said. You said this would happen, so I know it's going to happen. And he's trusting God for what he would do. So let's bring a little bit more application for us. The Bible says that we, children of God, those who have given, surrender our lives to Jesus, that Jesus, I want to follow you. I believe you are my only hope for this life and the life to come. The Bible says that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God dwells, this is a crazy mystery, God dwells in us who have surrendered our lives to him and said yes to Jesus, trusting that only Jesus can rescue me from myself and my sin. So in this process, we become his sons, his daughters, but we're also his subjects. He is the king. He's the king. He can do what he wants. He's also the owner of the house where the Holy Spirit dwells. He owns the temple. We must never forget this. We are in the process of becoming more like him. And that's not always easy. It's not always easy, but it's always worth it. It's always worth it because Jesus is better than anything we can imagine or think or conjure up. He is better. C.S. Lewis said it well in his book, Mere Christianity. It's a little bit of a lengthier passage, so hang with me. He said, when a man turns to Christ, man or woman turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well, in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected, he often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illnesses, money troubles, new kinds of temptation, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in his bad old days, but why now? Because God is forcing him on or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he ever dreamed of being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that is because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing he means to make of us. So imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. You see, our plans, our ideas pale in comparison to the plans God has for us. We might have an idea of what our lives should look like, what we should do. God has a better idea. And we respond. Our response is one of surrender and thanks that he is good and kind in all his ways. So let's conclude and wrap up this part of our biblical journey with David in chapter 7. At the beginning, we looked at two ways that this story is tied to the bigger biblical narrative. And once again, I appreciate what Ryan Kelly did in summarizing this Davidic covenant in its context. Because we've seen that God's promises to David in 2 Samuel 7 have, we've read this morning, have both near and far implications. Many of these promises were specific to David's son Solomon. He will build a house for the Lord. But other promises that we saw, they reach into eternity. Because three times we saw that God assures David of an eternal Davidic throne. David's interpretation of these promises is further enlightening. We saw that in his prayer of response, he thanked God, literally in the Hebrew, a charter for mankind. But God also hints, and he hinted at David's death and at the sins of the Davidic line. And these realities reach significant tension as you read your Bible and arrive at the prophets, when many Davidic kings go astray and they die. And even more so when there's no Davidic king on the throne at all. But such tensions, these tensions begin to see resolution when we open up the New Testament. In Matthew 1, verse 1 says, "The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You see, Jesus alone can fulfill the eternal Davidic kingly promises. And we continue to read the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see how important this is from other portions of the New Testament. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember Jesus Christ." Remember him, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And in conclusion, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Jesus is bigger and better than anything we can ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. And we acknowledge, Jesus, you're good. And we love you. And we thank you for saving us. We thank you for coming into this world as our Savior. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for conquering death, for rising from the dead, and for living. And you are King, and we acknowledge that. And we submit to you. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.